Things are really volatile in the Corinthian church. Long before the word was coined, the church was very dysfunctional, and we'll be learning more about that as we go. The Apostle Paul is unsure of the affections of the Corinthian church. He's on thin ice, though he is a man of uncommon fidelity. He knows that it looks like, or it may look like, he dropped the ball in terms of his commitment to visit them. Paul is aware that the people might accuse him of hypocrisy. They might be upset. They might be cynical. So he says in verse 17, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. Remember, Corinth is in southern Greece. Achaia, Macedonia is northern Greece. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me to Judea, to Jerusalem. But this plan didn't happen. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So Paul defends himself here in the beginning of the letter and elsewhere in this letter. He is eager to verify his integrity. And the problem he's concerned about is a lack of commitment, or in this case, a perceived lack of commitment. And lack of commitment is a problem throughout our culture. We vacillate. To vacillate is to waver between different options, different ideas, different actions. It's to say, kind of say yes and no at the same time, to be undecided. And you know, the inconsistency you see, the flagrant inconsistency we find on Palm Sunday, you know, people cutting branches, putting them down on the road, shouting hallelujah, welcoming Jesus on one day and the next day, turning their backs on him, maybe shouldn't surprise us so much. You know, there's a lot of yes and no all over, and certainly on college campuses. A man named Mark Edmondson, he's a professor of English at the University of Virginia. He's probably very happy this week. If you like college basketball, you'd know why. But he wrote an article called Dwelling in Possibilities, and this is one small part of it. Edmondson says that his students, quote, live to multiply possibilities. They're enemies of closure. For as much as they want to do and actually manage to do, they always strive to keep their options open, never to shut possibilities down before they have to. Ask an American college student what he's doing on Friday night. Ask him at 5:30 on Friday afternoon. I don't know will likely be the first response. But then will come a list of possibilities to make a diner menu look brief. University students are virtual Hamlets of the virtual world, pondering possibilities, faces pressed up against the sweet shop window of their all-purpose desiring machines. That would be phones. Options are never closed down. But in many ways, that's true for all of us. But lack of commitment, while it's a problem in our culture, it's then a problem in our church as well. You know, when something's kind of out in the ether, out in the air, it's contagious, and it's a problem for us as well. Now, in our church, there's a great deal of commitment, and much of it sacrificial commitment. So whenever you preach on something, often those that hear it most are those that least need to hear it, and vice versa. There is a great deal of commitment in the church at large and in our particular church. But lack of commitment still remains a problem. An inadvertent, not malicious or malign, but inadvertent carelessness can settle into normalcy over time. So, people reneging on commitments, being late, not RSVPing, things like this, that any one thing is not a big deal, but over time, it can fray the fabric of a healthy culture. The irony here is that Paul is remarkably committed. He says, my word to you was not both yes and no. And he gives his pastoral credentials, but they're not only pastoral. What he says here ought to be true of all Christians, not just apostles or pastors. In verse 12, he says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. He's clear on this, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. Paul says, I poured out all my sincerity towards you, Corinthians. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. This word simplicity, it has the idea of integrity, wholeness, no dilution of intention. It could be translated holy. It's a pure devotion, unsullied. And then a similar word is sincerity. That is to be straight up, not sarcastic, not cynical, but authentic. What you see is what you get. You don't have to read between the lines with Paul. He's a brilliant man, but he's not playing games. Especially not around the gospel. So he's able to say in 13, we are not writing to you anything other than what you understand. He said, I've been straight with you. But then he realizes that even all this goodness, it's a gift. He said, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Paul is not advocating some new self-help project. He's totally dependent on the Lord. Now, one of the hardest things in ministry that I've found, but it's not just in ministry, one of the hardest things in life, I think you will agree, is to have a misunderstanding between you and someone you love and realize that you can't settle it. Like, you might not settle it before you get to bed tonight. And what's really hard is when you realize it may not be settled this side of heaven. It's a very difficult thing. And Paul is deeply committed to the Lord. He is deeply committed to the Corinthian church. And this misunderstanding of his character hurts. It's very hard for him. But no matter what the issue, Paul can never stay away from the gospel. The gospel is not just an idea at conversion. The gospel is the centerpiece of all his thinking and longing and living. And you see the relevance of the gospel here. First of all, Paul is a realist. He doesn't trust his own heart. In good conscience, he said, I was straight with you. I was sincere with you. But he knows that even then, he's got to be careful. He knows what Jeremiah said, that our hearts are desperately wicked beyond cure. Who can even know them? Great psychology. It's so true. He understood gospel A, that is, we are more sinful than we know. So he could write something profound a little later in the letter. In his first letter, 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. So that sounds maybe proud, but listen. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me and who will disclose the purposes of the heart. So amid his uncertainty and angst, the Apostle Paul looks to Christ, the one who never vacillates. He looks to the Lord, the one who never vacillates, the one who is never fickle. It's like a wavering word. To be fickle is to change your mind or opinions or thoughts often for no discernible reason. Paul looks to the one whose motives were never stained with self-interest, whose word is never yes and no at the same time. He plunges right into Gospel B. He knows that we're all in trouble with regard to our commitments, but that there was one whose commitment never wavered, the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says, we looked at this last week, he lauds, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus is completely faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness, both then and now. His word never fails. He always does what he sets out to do. His yes is always yes. Verse 20, that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. So Paul does a little boasting about himself, but then he kicks into the real boast, and that is the Lord Jesus and what he's done. You know, though he was deeply troubled and vexed, Jesus never wavered on the road to the cross. He set his face like a flint. And people could say, well, that's easy because he was the Son of God. Oh, it was so not easy. Remember, he sweat drops of blood in the garden when he said, not my will, but thine be done. But Christ loved us. He loved the church and gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:25. So this is good news of great joy for exhausted religious people. It's good news that we are to behold. Remember the angels announcing the birth of Jesus? They said, behold, we bring you good tidings, good news for all people. Good news of great joy. We are to behold that news. We are to look to Jesus together and behold the gospel. And when we do, it will challenge and humble us. It will challenge us, I think, or just help us to want. It'll just up our desires. It'll challenge us to be more committed and to follow through on our commitments. And it will help us to be more graceful to those who are less committed or may appear to be less committed. So first of all, there's much room then for renewed commitment here at CTK. In Matthew 5:37 and later in James 5:12, we read this, let what you say be simply yes or no. So think of commitment. We can think of it in big terms. Am I ready to die for the Lord? That's important. But sometimes it's good to bring it down. Like, real commitment has much to do with common manners. Common manners. We show up for our commitments. And we try to arrive on time. And if we say we'll do something, we do it, even if it involves sacrifice. And if we cannot do it, which happens, oftentimes things happen for sure. But if we can't do it, we make sure people know about it. Or we try to make arrangements so it will get done apart from us. When there's an RSVP needed, we try to be diligent to do that. You know, the most vibrant churches are the ones that have the highest level of commitment. And in the first letter, I told you the Corinthian church was a mess in a lot of ways. There was a lot of good going on, and there was a lot of mess. And in 1 Corinthians 14:40, we see that God is a God of order. So we're always trying to impose a sense of order on what we do. And one of the best ways to get there is just through common manners. And of course, there's freedom in form. The more good order exists in a community, actually, the more freedom those people will have. So a good question is always to ask, if everyone lived the way I did in my home, or in this case, in our church, what would it be like? If everyone participated the way I did, what would it be like? If everyone gave of their finances like I did, where would we be? It's a fatal flaw to think that anything that ought to be done or needs to be done should be done by someone else. We should all pull together. So there's much room for renewed commitment here at CTK. And there's so much hope because the Lord helps us. Paul even said, it was God's grace that helped me to be a man of yes and a man committed. There's much room for renewed commitment, but there's much room for grace toward others as well. How do we get there? Well, we consider, we behold the Lord. The more you look to the Lord Jesus, the more kind you will be to other people. We are to be merciful to others as He has been merciful to us. If the Lord treated us the way we treat other people, we would be in trouble. And then another thing to help with the grace issue is consider your own heart. We're not that far from the garden, unfortunately. We're full of excuses, denial, blame shifting. It is remarkable how fickle we can be. Not so much unlike those people that greeted Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And our Lord is not surprised. In John 2:23, we read this: when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. That should make us love Him all the more. You know, think of what He was doing going into Jerusalem. And then you'd say, well, at least there was this groundswell of adoration and worship. Oh, yeah, that dissipated in a heartbeat. His best friends ran away from Him, and He still stayed the course. Amazing. And then consider the Pharisees. The most religious people. On one level, on the external level, they were extremely, even obsessively committed. Yet their hearts were far from the two great commandments. They weren't loving God or their neighbor. Keeping commitments became their new religion, their new standard of self-righteousness. And David Zoll writes of the compulsive pulse-taking that occurs in spiritual environments that emphasize personal transformation and forget about grace. Or what he calls the meticulous score sheet of righteousness. And we have to be careful with that, because when that starts taking place, it can easily happen in churches. It inevitably produces an us versus them. Remember, Jesus says that those who are confident of their own righteousness will invariably look down on other people. So if you want to know if you have a self-righteous heart, consider those you look down. Are there those that you look down on or put in a box below yourself? You know, we could joke about it, like we in the new church, it just because of sound reasons, and just we want there to be a for reverence and just the flow of the service. At 10 o'clock, if you come in, everyone can sit down in this beautiful sanctuary. But after 10, there's a side door you go up, and then you still get in the church, but it goes into one of the back rooms. And people could see, oh, is that punitive? No, it's procedural. But it could easily be that the ones that are up front, like the ones in the back, are the rabble, right? The ones that don't get it yet, and the ones up front have halos, right? That's not true. But some of us are too careless. This is the danger. It's like Luther saying we're all drunks falling off on one side of the horse or the other. Either we're too careless, and some of us are, or we're too careful and fastidious. And some of us are so messed up that we're both. The danger is an unnecessary division. In any church, it will always be uneven. Now, our hope is that the tide of commitment rises and the tide of grace rises. That's the hope. And it can happen. I think it is happening. And of course, the Pharisaic danger lies in both directions. You see, our lean towards self-righteousness never sleeps. That's why I love that line from the rock band The Who, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. It never stops. So that the more easygoing ones, who may really be careless, can turn easygoingness into the new righteousness. We're all sitting in the back, and we really get the gospel, not the Pharisees up front. See, it never stops. That's why we look to Jesus. You know, we're not so stiff and uptight. I get grace. Not the ones that try to be on time every week. We're just incurably dysfunctional, messy, sinful. And then the matter of mountains and molehills. There's a guy named Dick Kies, very good thinker. Sean, I think, spent time with him. Up in Boston, outside Boston, there's a place much like La Brie, like Francis Schaeffer ran, and he oversees that place. But anyway, he said this, when the trivial is lifted high, the profound is trivial. Tribal, or read us versus them, tribal churches tend to specialize in the micro-morality of issues that the New Testament never even raises. Music styles, dress codes, political preferences, the color of the carpet. That there's not to say there's no biblical principles anywhere in that list, but by and large, people camp out on these things and create divisions because of it. He says, when molehills are turned to mountains, inevitably the mountains, those things that matter most, are reduced to molehills. Jesus warned of those who become graceless amid their religious zeal. Scary. Matthew 23:23 said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. They got that, like their garden, the stuff they harvested out of their garden, they put on the table and separated to make sure. You know, some people, tithing's not even on their radar. These guys were like obsessive with it, okay? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So we don't want to make mountains out of molehills. And I would like to mention, too, the grace of suspended judgment. Instead of rushing to judgment, a grace waits, tries to understand. You see, it's easy to make false assumptions, like they did of the Apostle Paul. Grace considers context, and context begets grace or empathy. In other words, the more you know about what someone else is going through, and that means you have to listen and look at them and get past the external thing that's sending off the 5-alarm sounds in your mind, the more you understand someone's circumstances, the more mercy you will have for them. You know, the fact that some people show up at all is worth celebrating. So if we go to Dover, I hope we're the kind of church that tends to get there early because we're so eager to be part of what's going on. And I hope we're a church that has stragglers coming in, maybe halfway through towards the end, and we celebrate everyone that comes in to our midst. A little mess can be a sign of life. There are also times when it's best to change plans, when we may deem it worthwhile to risk the appearance of vacillation or hypocrisy for a higher good. And I just want to give an example of where we could be well-meaning and get messed up. Someone I know and love that you don't know, so I can say this, but it's probably not so uncommon. Very good mother, But I remember when her children were little, she was so determined to let her yes be yes with her children. So she'd say, like, for instance, we're going to go to the pool this afternoon in the summer. And that was a good plan. The problem was other things came up that intercepted that plan, other things that were of greater import. But I remember one case where late in the afternoon, after the kids even cared, when it was lightly raining, she brought them all to the pool for 10 minutes. And that, you see, that is like a virtue that gets so overripe it becomes a flaw. The kids needed to understand that, yeah, we hope to go, and other things came up. Following the letter versus the spirit of the law, Paul had very good reason to hold off his visit to Corinth. He says in verse 23, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again. And I'm not going to give the backstory now, but his last visit had been very difficult because he had to confront some egregious sin in the church. And he did that out of love. And the Lord blessed it. We'll see how the Lord blessed it shortly. Or in the first verse of chapter 2, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. See, he changed his mind because the circumstances demanded it for him to love them well. Or at the end of chapter 1, what's his goal? We work with you for your joy. Not trying to mess you up? No way. Well, here's where we have to end up. We have to end up in 1 Peter 4:9. Boy, is this is a verse we should have up all over the place. Above all else, love one another deeply, or keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins and misunderstandings and different preferences or druthers. Show hospitality to one another. Keep welcoming one another. Even when there's some rubs, keep welcoming one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 4:8-9 or Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. It is so crystal clear, and it's so beautiful and so promising, but we just fall. Whatever side we're on in these things, we just fall into our own pettiness. My Aunt Doris, when I was little with my cousins, we would have to sing this song, Be Ye Kind to One Another, when we got in a fight, you know, with my cousins. I can remember us all singing it, not with our hearts necessarily, but it's a good song. So what's the ideal at CTK? The ideal is that we all, wherever we're at in the continuum, if you are just getting a taste of the gospel, or if you are a weather-beaten Christian of many years, grizzled veteran, the ideal is that we all continue to grow together in our love for God and in our love for one another, that we mutually lean into and invest in our church. And more so now that things are, it's been kind of a tentative time for us. As we're transitioning, it's so promising, yet it's not easy in many ways. All the more reason to pull together. The ideal is that we get less complacent, a lot more yes, and a lot more follow through across the board, that we rhythmically pour our resources into the Lord's work here. And though, at the same time, we become more and more patient with those who may be less committed than we are, eager to give them the benefit of the doubt, less condescending, less sour, less critical. We all need to grow. Some of us need to be much more intentional. And some of us need to be more patient and gracious. And again, probably all of us need both in one way or another. But remember, whether you want someone to chill a little bit or whether you want someone to wake up and show a little manners, please. Remember what Augustine said. I'm not going to say it because I know you remember it. No. Whom you would change, you must first love. It's all about love. If you get a look at the church is the one place where the requirement for everyone is that we be sinners, messed up, dysfunctional. Nowhere else. You join other clubs. You join clubs of like-minded people. You come here. It's all different. Different economics, different backgrounds, different proclivities, interests. We all get thrown in it together. So how does it work? It works as the Lord gives us grace to love one another more and more and more. The best strategy for all of us then is to keep looking to our Lord and Savior together, to keep beholding the good news of great joy. The good news of great joy that liberates us to be more focused, more intentional, more invested, and also more free, that allows us to laugh when we might have beforehand gotten sour and angry. It can raise the tide on all sides. Why is that? Because it's all about Jesus. We're all looking to Him together, and Jesus is always full of both grace and truth. And that's the name of our church, Christ the King. How do you honor a king? How do orphans honor the great king when they come to his table? They look at him, and then they want to please him. They want to make him happy together. They're all in the same boat. We're all beggars saved by this incredible, gracious king who calls us to get out of ourselves and get into the work that he's doing. And in this case, in this local expression of his body, and to do it in such a way that everyone is blessed and encouraged. Everyone's invited in, and we move forward together. Let's not get waylaid and tread water in pools of pettiness. But let's be alive to the joy that comes from the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you.